this truth of a head. It gets beyond all the headlines you read. Don't need lip service with a wink and a nod. You need a man on a mission from God. Well, not to worry, here's Bob in your life.
Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word. Please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, the second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. 2:9, our church every so often takes a Bible tour of a different country where the events in Scripture unfolded. We've gone to Greece and northern Greece called Macedonia, the first city where Paul got a convert on European territory was Philippi. And there's so much to study there to bring to life the account in the book of Acts where Paul went there. And it's just a tremendous place, and the history is still there for us to read right off the rocks and stones themselves after 2,000 years. But now we're in Philippians chapter 2. We've concluded our discussion of the passages talking about Christ's humility, his lowering of himself, his emptying of himself of some of his quantitative attributes as God. And so now we continue with verse 9. Because God the Son, Jesus Christ, has willingly humbled himself, verse 9, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. So that Jesus Christ, he came in such a lowly way. He was born in Bethlehem, a small suburb of Jerusalem, and there was no home or room at the inn for Mary and Joseph, so he was born in a stable and laid in a manger. And it's so extraordinary that he came to die as the Passover lamb, and he was born with the sheep and the lambs and the goats all around him. And of all the men in the world, Jesus Christ is the one on whom history pivots on his life and death, B.C. and A.D., and there are millions upon millions, if not billions of people who could tell you things about his birth, how he was born, and about his death. And who else in history is like that? So Jesus Christ came so humbly, born as a babe and laid in a manger, a feeding trough for the animals. And because of that, God the Father has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. So before we talk through that verse generally, let's just take a few minutes to talk about that last phrase, those under the earth. Who are those under the earth? Well, those who were in Hades, in Sheol, in hell, are considered to be those under the earth. We'll take a look at a few passages in Scripture. The first one I'd like to look at is Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, midway, a bit more than midway through the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 9. One of the most chilling verses in the Bible. You know, where is hell? It appears from many passages in Scripture that hell is in the center of the earth, in the lowest parts of the earth. And those could be metaphors, but I don't see any reason for them to be a metaphor. It seems like God wanted a place, a locale, to have the dead dwell, and especially the wicked, the devil and his angels. And so God made the universe, in the vast reaches of space. He could have put hell out there somewhere, but it appears that he put hell in the center of the earth. And so Isaiah 14:9, hell from beneath, now speaking to the wicked, hell from beneath is excited about you to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nation. So this is a very chilling passage. Isaiah 14:9, hell from beneath is excited about you. And that's typical. Of course, when we die, human beings are sometimes buried, but not always. Some people die at sea, and if they're buried at sea, obviously their body's quickly eaten by fish. But there are different ways to dispose of a human body after death, but the most common is that people are buried as compared to cremated. And people are buried, and just that, you end up in the earth, in the grave, down under. It's interesting that gravity has this effect that it wants to bring your flesh down. In the Bible, we read of the flesh, and that's the meat on our bones, but it's also used in another way of our tendency to sin and to do things that hell would want us to do, that the wicked would want us to do. And so it's fascinating to see how gravity pulls our physical flesh down toward the center of the earth, and the world system pulls our spiritual flesh, if you would, that part of us that has a tendency to sin, it pulls us down toward the lowest parts of the earth. So physically and spiritually, we see the same thing happening. And there's a parallel there. And it's also interesting that we don't understand either process very well. We don't understand gravity very well. We know what it does. We know that really well. And the best theory offered is that how does gravity work? There's a curvature of space. But what does that mean? What is it about the nature of space that enables it to be curved? And why does matter fall through those curves? And we don't understand it. And the same thing with our flesh. Why is it that when a child grows, you don't have to teach him how to lie? You don't have to teach him how to have a fight with his brother. These things are automatic. The world exerts this downward pressure on our will, our decisions. And so we don't understand either very well. And it almost seems that if we could figure out one, we'd have an insight into the other. But so here in Isaiah, hell from beneath is excited about you. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. We know that many of those under the earth, it's speaking of the wicked in hell. We could read a few more passages here since we're here. Isaiah 14:10. They all shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments. The maggot is spread under you, and worms cover you. It's an ugly picture, but gravity is pulling everyone downward, and life tries to resist that, and we stand, you know, vertically. But once gravity wins out, your body, we die, and we end up horizontal and then often underground. That's what happens to us. The Christian is kept here on earth because of his body, our body. His or her body is attached to our soul spirit. So at death, we separate, and our soul spirit soars to the heavens to be with God. So our body is an anchor that keeps us here on earth, our body. Once we die, we go to be with the Lord. For the wicked, it's the exact opposite. For the wicked, his body is not an anchor, it's a tether keeping him out of hell. And as long as the wicked is alive, he's not in hell. But once he dies, his soul spirit separates from his body, and the gravity, the world system, the force of sin and death, he plummets downward into hell. And that's the difference between the saved and the unsaved. Verse 12, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. So, verse 15, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. And so then, if we could turn to Revelation 20, so we go from a passage about a Lucifer rebelling and falling, which, by the way, I believe that happened within a week after the creation. You can't prove exactly when Lucifer fell, but there's, as far as what day, month, and day it was as compared to the creation, but there's overwhelming evidence that he fell at the same time Adam and Eve fell in the garden, and that was very early on after they were created. God said to Lucifer, because you have done this, because you tempted Adam and Eve, therefore I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And if he had been wicked already before that, as some believe, then there would already have been enmity between him and every other righteous creature. But that enmity came as a result of the fall. And I think at the fall in the garden, we saw Adam and Eve fall and Lucifer. But that's a topic for a separate study. We did that in another album called Genesis, the Fall. But Revelation chapter 20, we're talking about those under the earth. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. By the way, we like to point out numerical interests in Scripture, places where numbers seem to jump out at us. And one of those examples is the number for man is 6 for so many different reasons. The number 7 is completion. The number 8 is eternity or new beginnings. And Jesus, if you take the Greek letters of his name, Jesus in Greek, and you add them up, his name adds up to 888. And that's fascinating. You could go on the internet, get a Greek alphabet, see what the letters of the alphabet, what their values are, because today we have Arabic ordinals, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. But when languages had first evolved, way back with the Sumerians, after the Tower of Babel, and they had to come up with ways of writing down their language, so they had to develop alphabets. What's interesting is about that time in human history, the Sumerians had a god of the alphabet god. You know, you have the storm god and the sun god and the moon god, Allah, the moon god in Mecca. Well, the Sumerians had the alphabet god because they had to come up with an alphabet. And why is that? Because the Bible's true and the Tower of Babel really happened and the languages were confused. And so they had to come up with an alphabet god. Early languages, the letters of the alphabet corresponded to the numbers. So you didn't have a separate set of numbers necessarily. The Arabs developed a system of numbers and a zero, which really helped mathematicians. And so that's been adopted and used around the world. But the Greek language, like the Hebrew language, had letters that also doubled as numbers. So if there's a number, 12 tribes or 144, 144,000, that number would be made up just with letters. and you don't go through the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet and just go Aleph is one and Beth is two, and you don't go through 22 and that's it, because you would, it'd be too hard to get the big numbers like 500. So you might have 1 through 9 and then 10 and 50 and 100, 500, 1,000, and the same thing in Greek. And so Jesus' name, Jesus, Yoda, Epsilon, Sigma, Omicron, Upsilon, and a final Sigma, S, which is different than the S in the middle of the word, adds up to 888. Well, if you take this phrase right here of this description of Satan, maybe the longest phrase in the Bible, dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and you take that whole phrase and you add it up, it's a bit uncanny what it adds up to. The number 13 is the number for rebellion, Satan. The first time it appears in the Bible, for 12 years they served the king, and in the 13th year they rebelled. This phrase adds up to the number of 13 cubed, or 13 times 13 times 13. So is that intentional or coincidental? I'm not sure, but it's certainly uncanny, just like the name Jesus adding up to 888. I don't believe that's a coincidence whatsoever. So the dragon is bound for 1,000 years, and the angel cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, and then that he would be released in a little while. And then down at verse 7, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and he'll go out to deceive the nations. And verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And so we see that the devil was bound for 1,000 years and cast into the bottomless pit. And that's consistent as we go through the Bible. There is this this notion that hell, Sheol, Hades, Gehenna, Tartarus, all these different Hebrew and Greek words for hell seem to be down under the earth. And I think that that's not just a metaphor. I think that's where hell is. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke speak of Gehenna and Hades, and these are places of the dead where the wicked are punished. Back in the Old Testament, you have Sheol, which is a bit of a more neutral term, because Sheol is the grave. When you die, you are buried in a grave or a tomb, and you're in Sheol. If you are righteous, you're in the grave, but you're not in a place of torment. You're in a place of paradise, Abraham's bosom. If you're wicked in rebellion against God, you die and you're in Sheol, but you're in a place of torment. And Jesus described the difference between the two with the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man couldn't care less about God. He died and he was in a place of great torment. Lazarus was humble before God. He died, he was in paradise, and the rich man saw that there was this chasm that could not be crossed, and he wanted relief but couldn't get relief because the chasm could not be crossed. The distance between earth and heaven could be crossed right now by Jesus Christ, who is Jacob's ladder. He is the bridge between man and God. That can be crossed. But once someone dies, then that person has decided whether they want to live with God or they do not. And so these different terms refer to the place of the dead, and consistently they're shown to be down under the earth. So what have I mentioned so far? Sheol, Hades, and in Luke 10, for example, we were just talking about Hades is shown as a place of torment. I happen to believe that the torment in hell is primarily a torment of separation from God and having to live with your own misery that you have brought upon yourself. I happen to believe that's the primary torment in hell. So someone lives their life selfishly. They have some friends and family who trust in Jesus Christ. Those friends and family members die and go to be with the Lord forever, and they're alone in hell. There are some other people in hell who are there because of the bad influence of this person on those people. So I think those natural consequences of his wickedness is the primary torment that he experiences hell. I happen to believe that. Some people disagree and take all the descriptions of hell very literally, the lashes and the worms and the fire and all. If you've read Dante's Inferno, he will take you on a tour of the different levels of hell, and you see the maggots and the lashes and all that stuff. I happen to believe that's mostly metaphorical. I'm not saying that hell is not a real literal place. It is a very real and literal place. But there are many metaphors, including about hell and about heaven, that are used very naturally to give us an idea of the most wonderful place you could think of or the most terrible place you could think of. Gehenna is a term used in the New Testament for hell, because in Jerusalem there's the Hinnom Valley, and there was a place in Jerusalem called Gehenna, which is the Dung Gate. I don't know if you've heard of the Dung Gate, the wall around Jerusalem. And the Dung Gate, dung like waste, is where they'd bring out the trash. And so the city dump is on the south side of the city, and that's where the fire burns forever. If you've grown up near a city dump, as kids, we would play at the city dump, very dangerous place to play. We'd go to it in the wintertime, and we would pull off shingles from a roof that was just were just dumped there, and you pull off shingles, and you let oxygen to it, and flames would come up from under the snow, because the city dump is always on fire because of the methane gas and all. And so Gehenna was a perfect illustration of hell fire, everlasting fire. There's a place that the scripture calls Tartarus, and that word is found only once in the Bible at 2 Peter 2:4, but it's talking about God punishing the angels that sinned. And when you read in Peter and you go back and you read in Genesis 6, it seems that these were fallen angels, demons, who did very despicable things with human beings. And so God put them and bound them before their time. He bound them before their time. And recall in the Gospels when these demons came across the Lord's path and they begged him, please don't send us away before our time. And he cast them into a herd of swine and they drowned themselves in the Sea of Galilee. So Tartarus is the name of that place where the angels who were especially wicked were locked up. Okay, so this was all a discussion just for that last phrase in verse 10, back to Philippians 2, verse 10, of those under the earth. About 30 years before this, you would have found the righteous and the wicked under the earth. because Abraham's bosom was still populated. God was waiting for Christ's crucifixion, where he paid the penalty for sin, and his resurrection, and then he would empty out Abraham's bosom, paradise, and bring all the righteous dead with the Lord to heaven. God didn't do that in the time of the Old Testament. He waited until he could truly forgive them because of what Christ had accomplished. So God was waiting for the crucifixion and the resurrection. And as Uvi Abraham has asked us, well, how about that parable of the rich man and Lazarus, that story, how could he see Lazarus in hell if he's in heaven? Well, in the story, and there's a debate whether that's a parable or an actual historical account, but in the story, Lazarus is not yet in heaven because the Lord had not yet been raised from the dead. So they're both in Sheol. They're both in the grave, only one is in the righteous compartment of Hades, or Sheol, called Abraham's bosom, also called paradise, and the other is in the compartment for the wicked in hell. And I don't think that a drop of water on the tongue of a wicked person in hell would be something that they'd really want. I have never seen any serious teaching by any Christian theologian that when the wicked die and go to hell that they have a body. I think they don't have a body. Their body is decomposing and they have a soul spirit in hell. So I think that's an example of the many metaphors, not to in any way support the wicked teaching that there's no such thing as hell. That's an evil teaching. God made us as eternal creatures. As Solomon wrote, he put eternity in our hearts. So we are eternal creatures. God made us to live forever. If he could just expunge us, if he could just wipe us out and erase us, wouldn't that have been easier when Adam and Eve sinned? Just erase them. Just erase them. Rub them out. Start over. Why does Jesus Christ have to go through that terrible suffering and sacrifice? Just wipe out, get rid of, delete the people who sin. Just keep creating new people. But there is no such thing as deleting an eternal being. God is God, but he's not a magician. Heaven is a paradise, but it's not make-believe. So those under the earth, until the resurrection, would have had to include the righteous and the wicked. But after the resurrection, the righteous who die, they don't go to Sheol. They don't go to Hades. They don't go to Abraham's bosom. They go to be with the Lord. So those who trust in Christ, when they're absent from the body, they're present with the Lord.